If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans is about three quarters of the way through your Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, because we are continuing on in a series through the book of Romans. And the whole point of being in this book is because we want to know what God is like. As we just prayed, we feel the weight, and we have an angst that the world is broken, and so we need somebody to come and rescue, someone to come and help, and yet so often, we know that God is the answer, but we don't know who he is and how to even approach him for an answer. And so we've been going through the book of Romans to try to get our heads around who God is so that as we come, we might come humbly, we might come hungry, pleading with him to work in our lives. I'm not sure if this has ever happened to you, but I played sports, and fortunately, I went to a small private school, which means it doesn't matter how good you are, you're on the team. Because if there were cuts, I would have been cut. So fortunately, I was able to be on the team in middle school. I remember we were an okay team. We weren't great, but we won some, we lost some. But I remember one game in particular. We were playing a team that we had better talent, and we should have won the game handedly. And I remember going into halftime, going into the little room that we kind of gathered as a team, and we were losing by quite a bit, again, in a game that we should have won. And I remember going into that room, and my teammates were joking around, laughing, just kind of acting nonchalant, like, who cares about the game? And I remember our coach getting angry. Because this team, we knew that we could beat them, but what we had done is we underestimated what they could do, and so we were approaching the game as if all we had to do is just walk out there and we could win. You see, we underestimated our opponent. We underestimated the condition that we were in. Fast forward to high school, and again, still going to small school, so fortunately I got to play, and I remember being on losing team after losing team after losing team and being in a practice early on in the year, and our coach was new, and as he was watching us practice, he kept telling us how great we were. He said, man, this is the best team I've ever seen. We're going to go undefeated. No one's going to stop us. And I don't know about you, that kind of puts wind in your sails, doesn't it? Until you actually play a game. And then you realize you're not that great. And loss after loss after loss after loss after loss, it began to hit us that we're not that great. You see, what we had done is we had actually overestimated our ability. You see, when you underestimate your condition and you overestimate your ability, in both instances, what you end up doing is you kind of walk in an arrogance, you kind of walk in a pride, like you can handle it, and what ends up happening is when life kind of sucker punches you, you start to have defeat after defeat after defeat, and then the of that defeat kind of weighs on your shoulders, weighs on your head, and you begin to walk through life with your head down. And my fear this morning is that's often what happens when we try to live for Jesus. We underestimate the reality of sin in our life. We overestimate our ability, thinking that we can do it all on our own. And when defeat after defeat after defeat happens, the only thing we're left to is just hanging our head in defeat and disgust over our lives. Yet this morning, what Paul's going to show us in Romans chapter 5 is that we don't have to hold our head down any longer. That there is a power that is available to us through Jesus Christ where we don't hold our heads up because we are awesome, but we can hold our heads up because Jesus is awesome. And as a result, we can walk through life. And that power comes by God's grace. And so this morning, what we're going to see is that God's grace, that the grace of God defeats the depths and the darkness of our depravity. Church, if there's one thing I want us to know this year, is that we do not have to keep walking through life with our heads hung low as if there's no hope, but rather we can lift our heads knowing that Jesus is on our side. He has grace. And as a result, there is a pathway out of our sinfulness and depravity. And that's what Paul's going to show us this morning. And so with that, would you stand with me as we read God's word? We stand because we believe that this is God's word, and I want you to hear it, and we want to honor him as we hear it. So Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So as I said, we're walking through the book of Romans to try to get an understanding of what God is like. And so far, Paul has shown us just from the beginning that God has a plan, and his plan is eternal, and it never changes. Theologians call that that God is immutable, that he never changes. And as a result of his unchanging plan, he actually desires us to come into that plan and to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the foundation for that is the power of the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16-17 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God was given to us. And yet, the gospel is like a coin. That there is hope, there is grace, there is life for those who believe, and yet there is wrath, judgment, and punishment for those who rebel and disbelieve. And so Paul goes on to show us for a couple of chapters that each one of us have rebelled against God to the point that Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it kind of leaves us at this point, like, how in the world can we have any hope? Like, what's our path forward? And so in chapter 4, Paul gets after the reality that faith has never been based upon works. If you just go way back to the beginning of this story and see the man named Abraham, that God never chose Abraham because he was awesome, but because God has awesome grace and chose Abraham for himself. And so everything has always been based upon the grace of God. And now last week what we found is that that grace leads to God's love, not when we can clean ourselves up, not when we look good, but actually in our worst. We saw the idea that we often talk about unconditional love. And the reality is that God doesn't give unconditional love. He gives contra-conditional love. He sees our wicked state. He sees our deplorable state. And contrary to how you and I would act, contrary to our state, he still sends his son. He still sends Jesus to die when we were sinners so that we might have life with him. Church, that is far greater than unconditional love. That is the greatest love that you and I could ever experience. And that is a necessary love, because what we're going to see this morning is the reality of that love played out through God's grace in the midst of our deep depravity, in the midst of our deep sinfulness. And so to see that, Paul's going to actually show us one reason that we need God's grace, and then two results of that grace. So let's go ahead and look at this. The first reason, or the one reason that Paul shows us, is that God's grace comes in the midst of our depravity. In the midst of our depravity. We saw last week that we have this incredible amount of weakness, and if we're not careful, we misunderstand that weakness, or we just kind of want to push it off to the side, and we don't see that God is actually working and can do something amazing in the midst of our weakness. You know that old saying, you know, make lemonade, you know, take lemons and make lemonade? Like, God's the ultimate one who can take lemons and make lemonade. And that's what Paul's showing us, that even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of suffering, that Christ actually died when we were weak. He gave up his life, and now that should lead us to rejoice in God, that should lead us to hope in God, and that should be our foundation for all of life, because if we actually understand that reality, we can take our sinfulness to the Lord and just ask him to cleanse us, ask him to change us. And so Paul wants us to ground our life upon that hope, and for us to be able to see how marvelous this hope is, he has to show us how terrible our condition actually is. And so he shows us our depravity. Joel Beakey, in his book, Reformed Systematic Theology, describes depravity as this: corruption of sin as an iron fist in which we cannot deliver ourselves from its vice-like grip, where sin is not merely a bad choice, but an evil power that rules and destroys. We don't like that, do we? We want to think that we're pretty good people who happen to miss the mark. I mean, we even have sayings about it, right? Where we say, well, nobody's perfect, almost as a scapegoat or excuse to kind of get out of our sin. And it's our way of just saying, hey, it's not that big of a deal. We're not that terrible. At least we're not like Jeffrey Dahmer, right? There's always that person out there, that at least we're not like them. And to make matters worse is that the reality of what Paul's going to show us is that all I have to do is take a videotape to your life for 1 week, and we can begin to see how sinful we actually are. And Paul shows us why that's the case. Look with me at verse 12. Notice he starts verse 12 with the word therefore. Again, whenever you see that word, you got to point back. Paul is continuing his argument. We're taking this in stages. Paul did not. He's continuing his argument through the letter to the church at Rome. And as he writes, therefore, he shows the basis of all that has happened. And notice what he says. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So pause for a moment. Not only do we hate admitting that we're sinful, we also hate that other people's sins affect us, don't we? You know, we kind of have these sayings that, well, I don't really care what you do. What you do with your life is your business. What I do with my life is my business, and that's fine. And we hate it that when your choices impact my life. And yet that's the way we're created. We're created in relationship. And if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we should actually care what one another do. In fact, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 12 that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be one body where we actually care about the other parts of the body. Now think about this illustration for a moment. Imagine my fist punching my head. My guess is my head would care about that, right? My head wouldn't be like, I don't really care what the fist does. That's your business. You keep it to yourself. I don't really care. My head would kind of have a problem with that. And the reality is when we say we don't care what other people do, that's what we're doing. We're saying, I don't really care that you're hitting other people, that you're leading others into sin. It doesn't matter. And Paul says it does matter. And notice why it matters. He actually gives us the greatest reason why it matters. Look again at the end of verse 12. As this sin happened, death came out of that sin, and death actually spread to all men because all sinned. Paul's saying that what Adam did, the very first man, if you read the account in Genesis 3, what you'll find is Adam and Eve rebelling against God. And now Paul is saying that the way Adam rebelled against God gets counted to all humanity. It spreads to everybody. That it actually matters. The theologians will call this the original sin or original guilt. It's where sin entered into the world. And now that it's entered in, all who are born of man and woman now receive this sinful nature in them. David will say in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in sin. That even before he took his first breath out of the womb, he had the sinful nature innately in him. And this is a big deal because Paul says that all have died as a result of this. That the reason why death has entered the world is because sin has come and entered into the world. That no matter what happens, we have this characteristic of our first parents. It's kind of like if you were to meet my parents and you were to spend some time with them, you will know that I get my humor and my jokester ability from my dad, and you will know that I get my ability to talk from my mom to the point that if my mom and I are in the same room, you will be there an hour and barely get one word in, barely. It's just because I'm a product of them, I receive characteristics from them. I look like them. I act like them. And Paul says, because we come from the line of Adam, we act like Adam. We rebel. And we see that all throughout the world today, don't we? We see this rebellion against God and this death spreading because all have sinned. And yet, look at verse 13. Paul says that sin was actually in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter that there is sin before the law? Because if you read your Bible, You can start in Genesis 1. You can work your way all the way through the 50 chapters of Genesis, the first 19 chapters of Exodus, before you finally get the first laws. And yet, the reality of what's happening here is that the Jews, the religious people, the people of God, actually looked at the law found in Exodus 20 and said, hey, if I just obey that, then I can be right with God. And what Paul is saying is, no. Those 69 chapters, I'm quickly doing math, those 69 chapters before the law was given, death was there. So if death was there, there must have been sin. So if you are looking at whatever law you create and thinking, I'm nailing it, Paul's saying, but you're still going to die. And if you're still going to die, then you're not nailing it. Because death is a result of sin. So he's trying to knock the religious people down a few notches and knock us down a few notches. And how does this happen? Look at verse 14. Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam. Now, we've got to get a clear sense. What is this transgression of Adam? This transgression of Adam, Paul's going to unpack in our next section, where Adam stands in the place as the representative, as really the representative of the entire category of the human race. That what Adam did gets counted to all of the human race. And the only way out of that is to actually get a brand new category. And we'll see that in a moment. But notice again that the sin that people happened afterwards were not this categorical figurehead that gets counted to everybody else, but nevertheless, it was still sin. It was still sin that happened. And so Paul's saying we can't rely upon the law. I mean, he will tell us in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wage of sin is death, that the result of our sin is actually this death. And so we are not better if we have the law. We're not better if we can obey parts of the law. We're not better if we can create our own law. That no one in themselves is righteous. The reality is that you and I are in a dark state, and we need hope. We need life. We need someone from the outside to give us new life. And so this should actually change the way we view ourselves. If we actually understood that just by being born, we have this sinful nature, that should change the way we view ourselves. No longer should we walk around like we are better than other people. Better because of the way we vote. Better because of how we think about health. Better because of how much money we make or where we live or the decisions that we make in life. It should actually humble us to see that our coworkers are not people that we can size ourselves up against, that we can compare ourselves to feel better, or that they are people that are somehow our enemies, that we need to knock down a few notches. But rather, they are just like us, in need of a Savior, in need of somebody to come and give them this rescue. And so this should cause us to just pause. This should cause us to pause and just ponder our sinfulness. You see, I think that's one of the reasons why the world has given us so many distractions. The world doesn't want you to think about your sinfulness. And yet, if we were to pause just for a moment, put everything else down, and actually think about our sinfulness, my guess is that we would be more humble, we'd be more gracious, we'd be more loving, because we'd realize that we are in a desperate state of need as well. And church, that's what it means to be salt in the world. You know, Jesus tells us that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we're meant to be the salt of the earth. That's what it means to be salt of the earth, where we are actually humbled and we can give grace to others because we realize the grace that we actually need. And that's what Paul's going to now show us, is that what should this grace, in the midst of our depravity, what should this grace actually result in? And he shows us two results. The first is that this grace actually abounds to justification. That this grace from God, it abounds to justification, where we are made right with God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Look with me at verse 15. Paul says that the free gift is not like the trespass. Well, how's that? Well, the trespass or the sin, it affects all people. Everybody is under this. And yet the free gift does not go out, is not accounted to all people. It is only accounted to those who actually believe in Jesus Christ. And the free gift is not an earning or a wage. As I said, Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. We don't earn, we don't do anything to earn this free gift. And yet this free gift, notice, it abounds for many. Verse 15, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Paul is saying that God is incredibly gracious. He is lavishing his grace. He is giving us an abundant amount of grace. And he's doing it for many. He is giving us far greater grace than any condemnation that we have experienced in life. Tim Keller, a former pastor in New York City, once said it like this. He says that we are far more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believed, but far more accepted and loved than you ever dared to hope. And that's what Paul's saying. That the grace of God doesn't try to match the condemnation for our sin. It doesn't match the condemnation for our sin, but it far exceeds the condemnation for our sin. Man, imagine how much power that would give us in life if we actually lived knowing that that grace is given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that would change everything about us. Look at verse 16. Paul continues. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Well, how's that? Well, he continues. For the judgment following one trespass, one sin, one crossing of the line led to condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now hear what Paul is saying. We have done one thing wrong, and that leads to condemnation for all of eternity. And yet if we trust in Jesus Christ, all of our sins have happened, and yet on the back end we get grace. Do you understand how crazy that is? Just one thing gets us in eternity in hell. And yet, we have many things that are wrong, many things where we have rebelled against God, and despite that, he gives us incredible amount of grace. Just this lavishing upon grace. And we've got to understand this, because even the idea of one sin leading to eternal condemnation feels a bit heavy at times, right? Like, come on, you're like, really? Like, all I did is just kind of a white lie, or I drove 26 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. Like, really, like, that should lead me to an eternity away from God. That doesn't make sense, right? Does anyone remember Edward Snowden? I think it was about 9 years ago. I think he worked for the NSA, and he had classified secrets of the United States of America, and he began to leak them on the internet. And as he leaked them on the internet, he hopped on a plane and flew to Russia. Do you know why he did that? Because he knew that one act of leaking those classified documents would be seen as treason, a high-handed rebellion against our country, and he knew that the moment our country could arrest him would be the same moment that we would try him, convict him, and hang him for his crime. And so now he's hanging out in Russia, hoping that we never find him. You see, we want that. When someone commits treason against our country, we want justice. And what the Bible is telling us is that you and I have committed treason against the God of the universe, and so there should be justice. And yet in the midst of that, what God does is instead of giving you and I justice, he sends his son, and he pours his justice on his son, so that if we believe in him, we are scot-free. If we believe in him, we now can have this relationship forever where we can spend eternity with the very one that we once committed treason against. And Paul's saying, this is an abundant grace. I mean, I don't know of anyone in here who would do that if someone betrayed him like that. And yet that's exactly what our Savior does. And Paul's wanting us to understand this depth and the reality of all that God has done, to the point in verse 17, he tells us, "For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace in the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man." He's telling us that there's this, again, we're receiving this abundance of grace, and it's a free gift, and it's reigning in life through one man. That there is a reigning in life. That we get to forever have this eternal life simply through Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to get a couple of things straight here. First, we've got to understand that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And as the second person of the triune God, he had to become man, that there's no other way to be right with God. If you go back in church history to the 11th century, there was a church father named Anselm. And Anselm wrote a treatise called Why the God-Man. Why did Jesus have to be God? And what Anselm argues is that Jesus had to be fully God because our sin is infinite. And when we have sinned abundantly against an infinite God, the only way we can be right is for someone to do something so infinitely worthy to cover that. And you and I can't. We have nothing to offer. And so we needed Jesus to be fully God so that in his infinite worth, infinite value, he can offer that sacrifice to God. And we needed him to be fully man so that he could take our penalty for on himself and offer it to God. This is crazy, church. Because there's no other way. There's no other way to be right with God. And God loved you and I so much that he devised this plan so that he could rescue us. How crazy is that? How much grace he has now given to us. And the result is that we have this abundance of righteousness. We've got this free gift of righteousness, so that we now can reign in life forever. If you've ever read Mark chapter 15, in Mark 15, you'll see Jesus hanging on the cross. And as he hangs on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever felt forsaken before? Just like people just kind of turn on you, you're trusting them, and all of a sudden they just turn on you. You see, what Jesus is doing is in that moment, he feels the turning of God on him because God is now pouring his wrath upon Jesus. And yet, what he's also doing is he's quoting Psalm 22, where the psalmist feels that God has turned his back on him, but by the end of the psalm, he actually has hope that God's going to come, God's going to save, God's going to redeem, and God's going to give new life. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is feeling these mixture of emotions, this tension that it feels a turning from God, this weight, and yet there's hope that it won't last forever. There's hope that there will be new life. And then Mark makes the statement that Jesus breathed his last. And as he breathed his last, something incredibly odd takes place. The curtain in the temple is torn in two. Now, that doesn't necessarily seem odd, except that Mark makes a statement that the curtain is torn from top to bottom. If you're not familiar, the temple is the place where the Jews would come and they would worship God and they would offer their sacrifices, and there was this curtain, and behind the curtain was the altar of God, and one time a year, a high priest would go in with a sacrifice and pour blood on the altar, and God would forgive the sins of the people for that year, and they'd have to do it again year after year after year. And now when Jesus dies and he breathes his last, in that moment, his blood, which is why Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his blood is shed and it is poured out as a sacrifice to God, and that curtain is now torn because there's no more sacrifices that you and I have to make. It's done. It is finished. And now through Jesus, we have access to God. There's no barrier preventing you and I from entering into God's presence. Church, do you understand the depth of that? I mean, just think about your life. Like, I want you to go home today. I want you to for an hour, chronicle all of your thoughts, all of your actions. Come back next week. Bring them to me so that I can type them and put them on the screen. We have no right to be in the presence of God. And yet through Jesus, he's ripped that curtain down. And as the song said, come, come you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, by the fall, come to the place where there are 10,000 charms. That's what Paul's wanting us to understand, that this grace abounds to justification, so you and I no longer have to run to our ways of proving why we are worthy, our ways of justification before God and before one another. We don't have to keep running around trying to act like we have it all together. You know, so often I think we find our justification in how we vote. If the last 2 years has shown us anything, we find our justification in which side of COVID you land on, or which side of the race argument you land on. Or maybe you've kind of stayed out of that altogether, and you find your justification in how you work in comparison to your coworkers, or how you parent in comparison to other parents, or how you handle your money in comparison to others. And what Paul is saying is that we can take all of them and we can just lay them flat on the ground before the foot of the cross and actually receive the justification that works, the justification from Jesus Christ. And it's ours. And it's solely by the grace of God. And the beautiful thing is, he doesn't just leave us there. he actually gives us one more step. He shows us that God's grace doesn't just abound to justification. God's grace actually abounds to eternal life. That's not just for this life. It's for forever. And that's amazing, church, because Paul's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus did not rise from the dead and we have no eternal life, we are to be the most pitied of all. Should I agree with him? If there's no eternal life, I'd rather be sleeping right now or working on my house or doing something else. But there's eternal life. And Paul shows us that. Look with me at verse 18. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, we've got to get something clear. Paul is not using something that theologians call universal atonement. And what that means is that there are people who read this verse and believe, oh, every single person gets to be with Jesus forever. It said, Jesus died for all. No. Notice what he's saying. Look at that again. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. There's a category here. All that are under Adam now have condemnation. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So all who are under Jesus, under his category, saying, I need Jesus for life, now get life. We are now made right forever. Look at verse 19. He says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. One obedience, one act of Jesus Christ gets counted to us. Church, that should be freeing. Because my guess is some of us are exhausted, aren't we? We keep trying and trying and trying and trying and trying, just hoping that God would accept us. And Paul says, you can just lay that down and come to Jesus and accept him. Christ obeyed for us, so that we might have life with him. Look at verse 20. He says that the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul's going to later tell us that the law is actually good. The law was meant to restrain sin. The law was meant to point us to Jesus. The law was meant to show us how we might enjoy God forever. But the problem is that you and I have this sinful nature that take good things and twist them and make them into God things. Somehow our sinful nature loses an O in there. And so when the law came in, we tried to obey, and all we could see is all the ways in which we failed. Sin increased. But notice what Christ did. He didn't draw a line and say, I paid for 500 of your sins. You have now overdrawn your bank account of forgiveness. No, he said, no. I'm the richest man in the world. I have all of the grace necessary. And so I abound with grace all the more. And then he gives us a reason why this is lavished upon us, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying that God did all of this so that grace would cover us, so that you and I would have life forever, that we can have joy now and we can have joy forever. There's no more uncertainty. There's no more wondering. There's no more instability. There is only confidence that we know that this life is not all there is, but that we can be raised and be with God forever. That we have a hope beyond what we are experiencing now. And church, if we knew that, that should change the way we live. If we actually understood this kind of hope, it should lead us to not walk in arrogance and pride, but lead us to walk in confidence. To lead us to lift our heads, not because of something we've done, but because we know what Christ has done for us. Parents, that should cause you to be able to walk so confidently that you can care about your children and their spiritual state. Because you know, no matter what your child does or says, they cannot change your eternity. Only God can. Church, that should give us the confidence to care for those in our life who want nothing to do with us. Because ultimately, we don't care what they think. We care what God thinks. And God has called us to love them. God has called us to care for them. And so we no longer see people as pawns to kind of boost our own ego or that we can get something out of, but rather we see them as created in the image of God and as someone that we can honor and that we can love and that we can care for and someone that we can share the hope of Jesus Christ with. And it should give you confidence that when you mess up, you can actually own it and say, "You're right, I messed up. But I've been given the grace of God, and I can fight another day. I can live another day because of Christ." Church, we are offered the most extravagant grace ever imagined, the grace that looks upon the depth and the darkness of our sinful nature and obliterates it. And so my question for you this morning is, how are you living your life? Do you walk around underestimating how sinful you actually are? Underestimating our enemy who wants to knock you down and give you a life full of condemnation and shame? Are you overestimating your ability and how you believe just with a little bit more effort, maybe you can be right with God? With just a little bit more effort, maybe God will finally be happy with you, and so you don't have to walk in shame. You don't have to walk in fear anymore. Or are you going to lay those down and realize that the only way that we can walk in freedom is actually because there's grace given to you and I. And that grace is freely given. It is lavishly given. And all we have to do is just trust and believe and base our life upon that grace. And that will give us power to deal with our sin and give us power to lift our heads and rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the way in which Paul is trying to encourage us, help us to see our sinfulness, and yet help us to see the way out. And the way out is your abundant grace, the justification, the life that you bring. And yet, Father, we have to admit that we often come in with ways in which we are trying to justify ourselves. We are coming in with ways in which we are trying to prove our worth, prove our value. Maybe we're comparing ourselves to one another, comparing ourselves to some external list that we've created. Father, I just confess that that's what we do and that's what I do. So often my days are determined to be good or bad based on what I have accomplished that day, rather than what you have accomplished through Christ. And so, Father, help us to just experience this grace, to know it, to cherish it, and to live our lives under it. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.